It is really good to be back. It's been a while, huh? 74% of you are smiling. The other four are like, dang it. We're in for this one. We're really in for it. Already checking your watches, salivating for soup. It is always good to be here. I don't know what it is. I have my hunch, right? There are certain elements that are really familiar. I've preached here like 20 times or something, and so there's a familiarity with it. But there is like a, well, I'll put it like this. I walked in and this sprightly young woman in the front, who you all know, I don't even know your name, I'm sorry.
Françoise.
Say that again.
France.
That's beautiful. She greeted me and said, are you going to be the preacher today? I have no idea why she might have thought that, maybe because I have this weird doily thing hanging from my ear. Then again, if you walk around Whatcom enough, you'll see plenty of men with doily danglies hanging there, but that's another point altogether. And I said, I'm going to try. And she just got this huge grin, not because my joke was very funny, because we can all admit that that's actually not very witty, but it was like a smile of sincere welcome. Like, we even accept you if you try and are horrible. That was my interpretation of it. So there's a sense of cross point where I come and I'm like, there's no performative excellence necessary for the door to be open to come back, right? And I'm not like, I don't have the preamble like this every time I preach around town, okay? It's not like Ryan always gets up and he says this sweet little on-ramp, you know, to make everybody, to soften everybody's attention and make, no, like this is cross-point thing. So I'm thankful for that. Speaking of being thankful for things, it's not every place I go to preach where there's a smile that big and a sincere welcome. At the same time, an openness for something new, fresh, insightful, challenging, difficult sometimes, right? Because the Lord knows I don't come here with like a little softball every time. I've had chickens up here. I've waved willow branches at you before. I think even I've thrown some stuff across the sanctuary. For that, I have shoes on. That's a good point. Been barefoot. Anyhow, the point is, one thing I'm thankful for is the spirit of Crosspoint. The hospitality and the openness for something new. On that note, two quick things. I firmly believe that God will not meet you today where you aren't. That's a double negative. Any grammar teachers in here? Think about that. God refuses. God will not meet you where you're not today. God will only meet you right exactly where you are. Here's what that means pragmatically or practically speaking. I forgot I need like tape on the ground so I don't go outside the frame of the camera. Am I here? Good here? Am I good here? Okay, I'll try to keep it within that parameter. What that practically means is that you might be thinking about something else and only 10% of your brain is here. God will meet you in the 10%, the 5%. That might mean you come with the grief of a recent loss of a job, a nephew, a child, a grandchild, the horrific thing that's happening overseas, whatever. Like fill in the blank, whatever's heavy on your heart, God will meet you right at the center of that heaviness too. You might even be here with a complete and utter doubt that God exists. You know what? God's encountered that too, and God will meet you right there. You might be tired. You might be well slept. You might be cynical. You might be optimistic. It doesn't matter. Where you are is exactly where God wants to meet you. The second thing is, we're going to be in a familiar story with an unfamiliar reading of it. Okay? What I'm about to enter into, you can nod along and be like, been there, done that. Like 1,000 times. I don't know if the way we're going to read it, you could say that. And that's not to say, uh-oh, here comes a threat to what you've always thought about a very common scripture. It's not that. This is not like a forewarning. All this is to say is, remember the first thing I said about being hospitable and open? Right? Lean into the openness because we're going to be in a parable. And one of the beautiful things about a parable is every time you re-enter the story, new stuff comes to the surface, right? Every time you enter back into the framework of the narrative, the Spirit speaks freshly. Part of that is just true about Scripture because it's breathing, it's God breathed, right? And it's living. But part of that is the truth of the way Jesus taught too. We're going to lean into that. It's funny. I heard someone say one time, it's not funny, it's curious. I heard somebody say one time, the parables are like garments that somehow fit on every body shape. It's kind of an interesting metaphor, right? Maybe it's like a really stretchy cardigan. It doesn't matter how big or skinny you are. You just sort of throw it over. The prodigal son is where we'll be. Luke 15, if you want to open your scriptures. We'll be in Luke 15 today. Now, I like to give road maps. Partly because I'm addicted to them on my phone. I can't even get from here to Ferndale without one, it seems like. Part of it is it sort of helps us track along where we're going, what might be next, right? Here's what the roadmap is. We're going to start in the story. We're going to read it relatively slowly. I mean, I'm not going to disrupt it enough to where we can't stick with the story. But there are a few things I want to point out, most of which will be familiar, some of which won't. Okay, then we're going to kind of work in reverse. We're going to deal with the second son, whom doesn't have a name, but we can always give him a name. Why not? I don't know. For some reason, a good Italian name like Dimitri might work. I don't know. Maybe we should cast a vote. But we're going to deal with the second son. Then we're going to deal with the first son. And the second son we're going to learn something about the second son that very likely we've never noticed. Then we're going to move to the first son, and I'm going to point out some things that you've maybe never noticed about the first son, and then we're going to deal with the father, right? There's three men, boys, men in this story that we're going to deal with in that order. Second, first, then the father. Now, I'm going to give you a sneak peek to the end, okay? Each of them, and this is the fresh perspective on the story. Each of them is not distinct in their own reality as it applies to your life. In other words, I'm not asking you to identify which one you resonate with or which one do you connect with in the narrative. I'm going to ask you, can you be honest that all three of them are in you at once? Now, there are three men and no women in the story. Which is to say, we are going to address male, masculine spirituality. Is that saying I'm not going to preach anything that means that has weight in the life of women's journey with God? No, not at all. As a matter of fact, maybe something will be exposed that we've never heard because we're looking through the lens of a male. One of my favorite professors in seminary said, I want you to pretend like you're sitting in a pew and looking up front at the stage and glance right and glance left. Then I want you to close your eyes and think about the foyer and the fellowship hall. And I want you to ask yourself honestly, does any of that look like what you would create if you built a personal man cave? Nope. I would not decorate it like that. That is not a criticism of this autumnal beauty. It's just not the way I conceive of comfortable space. I don't settle in a space that is sort of manicured, right? Like there's a moderate amount of mess that actually settles me down. You didn't vacuum? Cool. That's okay. Right? All that is to say, and this is what my professor was saying, all that is to say, right, when we conceive of even church buildings, we might be conceptualizing it from one part of the family of God, which is a feminine perspective. And that's okay. That's not a criticism at all. It's just trying to acknowledge a uniqueness in our perspectives on how to create space. That's all that is. That's all that is. What would it look like if all men literally got together, sat in a circle, and they're like, all right, dudes, what would it look like if we created a church that was for us? That would, A, probably not be a very productive conversation. But B, if we could manifest that reality, what would it look like? Okay, that's enough on that. All I'm pointing out is there are different lenses to look through. We are going to look through a men's masculine lens. I have a hunch that a lot of women are going to nod along and be like, oh yeah, I totally get that. From the outset, let me just say one more thing. Without the feminine balance, we run into a whole lot of other issues. So even though we won't totally get to it, it is there and it is necessary. Okay, done with the affirmation on that part. Let's jump into the story. By the way, since last time I was here, yes, I need these. I literally can't even read the red print. And so what did I do? I went out and got some from the 50s. Here we are. I literally cannot read without them. Okay. Chapter 15, verse 11, the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus continued, he's telling a story here, right? And it's amongst a bunch of other parables. It's one among many here, okay? There was a man who had two sons. Pause. I'm not going to interrupt very much, but at the beginning, I have to, just to get us off on the right way. There are two sons. Anywhere in the Bible where it says, there are two sons, you got to think, oh, no. Think about it. Cain and Abel. I mean, we could come up with a list. There's like 14, I think, when I check, conflicts between two siblings or two sons, two or more sons. And it begins very violently at the beginning of the scriptures. So there are two sons. Uh-oh. Okay. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property. Everybody say life. Life, because the Greek there is bios, which property is not, it's more like livelihood. That which sustains you in your life. So he said, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his whole livelihood between them, assuming he's referring to the two sons, between each boy. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. You can let your imagination run. What does wild living look like? Okay, stop. The pictures in your head might not be appropriate for church. But if you did, you could imagine. Okay. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. In other words, he was the bottom of the bottom of the work of the workforce. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Just when you thought he was at the bottom, there's yet another bottom. You know the rock bottom? That's not really the rock bottom, and you only know it's not the rock bottom until you actually get to the rock bottom? Yeah, this story highlights that reality. He hit the bottom. Oh, no, he didn't. There's a bottom that's even lower than that, right? Wallowing in the mud and various other excremental substances that the pig relish in, this human is surviving barely in the mess. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I'm starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. So he not only came to the realization that he was at the bottom of the bottom, he had hit rock bottom, he was rehearsing the apology. You ever been there? Right? You ever been there? Like you are so destitute, or the infraction was so severe, or you so wronged that person, or literally you burned that bridge until ash. It's not like you wake up one day and be like, all right, all of a sudden I got confidence again to reestablish that relationship. No, you play it out over and over. You go to bed thinking about it. You wake up in the middle of the night thinking about it. You're up in the morning in the mirror. You're practicing what it might sound like, right? This is what he's doing. He's rehearsing what this first step of reconciliation might be. And guess what? Forgiveness is a one-way street. It requires me just to extend it to you. Reconciliation is a two-way street. So he's rehearsing the apology, hoping to what? Get it to come back. Is he guaranteed? Nope. Which then, yet again, would be even further bottom. The only bottom lower than rock bottom is a bottom where there's literally nobody that will even help anymore. At that point, it's pure destitution, because without community, without the support of loved ones, you literally are nothing. That's where he is. Here we go. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. Everybody say compassion. Okay, we're going to come back to that. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That wasn't the whole thing he rehearsed. I am no longer to be worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. That was what he rehearsed. But here it says, I'm no longer worthy to be called. Wait a second. He rehearsed over and over and over in front of the mirror in the morning before he went home, taking a huge risk, had it memorized, was about to show up to his father's front porch, and didn't even get the whole thing out. Was it because he got choked up, you think? Was it because he forgot what he had rehearsed? Or was it because the dad didn't care and he interrupted him with his love? That'll preach. There's no polished apology you can come up with that earns you forgiveness. I mean, look at it. The dad literally jumps off the front porch, runs up to him and goes, puts his finger up on his mouth, goes, shh, not necessary. And throws his arms. Look at it. I mean, he rehearsed it, didn't even get the whole thing out. That's why in my Bible, I literally put dot, dot, dot. He gets interrupted. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And his dad just engulfs him with a hug. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill him. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Bring the fattened calf. That's so curious. It's not like there's a whole herd of calves. There's one for a special occasion, as if the dad was already preparing, fattening that calf for this celebration. And don't think it's like some chicken, small goat. This is a calf, right? At 6 months, this Angus is like 600 pounds, okay? Hanging weight, 60-ish percent of that. So that, let's say 50% for easy math, 300 pounds. Packaging weight is probably another half of that. That's like 150 to 200 pounds of beef. That is not a small party, church. No, that's not like hors d'oeuvres on a charcuterie board. No, that is a full-blown feast, okay? This isn't like get the prosciutto and the cheese and make a... No. Anybody got green olives? No, it's not that kind of thing. It's like rally... Send the servants out to every door and go to the next county over. I want everyone, because it's time to party. Anybody ever tell you that Christians shouldn't party? Are you joking me? We should be the best partiers there ever were, okay? Let that be true right there. What if our reputation was those people know how to have a party? It's just practice. Just practice for the everlasting party, is it not? Scripture calls it the banquet. You think it was a one charcuterie board on the banquet table? That's actually a pretty funny image. Right? What if you invited everyone you knew for Thanksgiving and all you offered was a charcuterie board? Like a paltry one, like four items and sparkling water. I shouldn't be making myself laugh as much, I'm sorry. That's not what he did, okay? That's not what this father did. It was a feast. Everyone say feast. Feast. Thank you, church. We are a party people. Meanwhile, for this son of mine was dead, and here's this famous line, and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. They began to party. I love it. Verse 25, meanwhile, the older son, I'm realizing this is taking a while. We're going to get through the story. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked, what was going on? Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf, the one and only fattened calf, 200 pounds of beef because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Pause. There are multiple servants referred to in this story. I mean, there are like servants upon servants. There are servants, it seems like, for the servants. There are some that are reimbursed for their labor. This is not like a living wage, okay? They're not making $20 an hour, I assure you, okay? Or $25 an hour, whatever. These are like pennies an hour. And then there are bona fide like servants as you're imagining, as in like slave labor. Okay, if you look closely, there are some references to different tiers, but how many is beside the point? The point is that there's more than one, which means they are in an upper tier of income and status in this community. I mean, the son, when he realized he wasn't at the party, called a servant. So there's servants at the party and there's servants like at his side. When your kids have servants, you're not poor. And then what does he say to his dad? I have been your slave my whole... Wait a second, dude. Wait a second. You have slaves. You're not a slave. Okay? Like, nobody who has servants and servants for servants is overworked mowing lawns. Okay? He's got a diluted sense of how much he works, how hard he's pressed in life. Affluence can do that. Just a side note. Affluence can do that. Am I right? Affluence can do what? It can create soft men. Easy life can create soft men. That's what this second brother's dealing with. I've been your slave. The dad should have been like, I interrupted the first son. I'm going to interrupt you. You've had it easy, buddy. But he doesn't. He doesn't. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. We all want to have a pity party for this guy, right? But when this son of yours who has squandered your property or your livelihood, as it said earlier in the story, with prostitutes comes home, you kill a fattened calf for him. Pause one more time, then we'll get to the end. Prostitutes? It didn't say anything about prostitutes in the earlier part of the story. There was no reference to prostitutes when we were dealing with the first son in the first half. No, 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 no. He was participating in wild living and squandered all of his wealth and then had to be, and then was a servant for the pigs and then lived with the pigs. It said nothing about prostitutes. Could it have happened? Maybe. But where'd that come from? Do we not have a tendency when we're wrong to start inflating the infractions of the other person? There's no reference to prostitute. But in this son, the older brother's mind, it's the story he started creating. I work too hard, and my brother uses prostitutes. Just a tendency I want to point out. It's a reflection of a tendency I have. When your enemy does wrong, it's so easy to create a narrative of just how awful they really are. That's not the way the kingdom works. We forgive our enemies. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. He doesn't tell him to be quiet. You're overinflating how hard you work and stop talking about prostitutes. We can't verify that. He says, no. Son, all I have is still yours. Nothing has changed. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Such a good story. There's so much in there. But back to our roadmap, right? Read the story. Talk about the second son. And the second son, what did I name him? I named him something in Italian. That's right, Dimitri. If there's any Dimitris in here, I'm sorry, right? There's not, is there? Because we could call him like Rico or something. Okay, Dimitri. I'm wondering if we've actually given Dimitri a bad rap. He's the whining other son. He's easy to preach on as someone who's ungrateful for the gifts that he's been given. He inflates the sins of his brother, maybe. He has a delusional sense of how hard his life is. It's like when you talk to a young person, it's so hard because the car they just got at 16 is expensive to fill with gas. You're like, someone gave you a car when you turned 16? Do you know what it was? You know what it was like back in... It feels a bit like that, right? It's easy to use him as an illustration of a lack of gratitude, a bit of selfishness, a deluded sense of who he is or what he has to go through. I wonder if we've given him a bad rap, though. And here's what I mean. Have you ever not been invited to your family's Christmas? First, second week of November, when the invitations went out to Thanksgiving dinner, did you not get one ever? My wife and I just this morning had our invite list for Thanksgiving. It's a little bit of a crazy year with transition and stuff. So we're making a list of who we should invite. How would my sister-in-law feel if we crossed her name out and just didn't say anything? And then we all got together and maybe in the family text chain sent out pictures of us smiling with a big old turkey and a charcuterie board. And she got these, the family got together for Thanksgiving this year? I didn't even get in. Have you ever had that experience? I mean, on a small scale, you hear about a friend that had a party that you thought you were close to that you didn't get an invite for. You know that feeling? It's like a momentary like dread, right? That the feeling of abandonment or isolation, right? It's like an icicle just like shoots through your small intestine or something. You just like, empty, cold, hurt inside, right? This second son, Dimitri, doesn't even hear about the party. He only hears the party happening. That's how he found out. He got the family text chain with pictures of the party in real time. Actually, he got the link to the live stream by the DJ who's at the party while it's happening. And he presses play and he's literally watching dad and son dancing together with beef hanging out of their mouth because there's so much excess. I mean, they're throwing beef across the table, having fun, right? And he wasn't invited. Maybe his anger is justified. You know, at the core of every man, the very core of every man is a craving for justice. And I don't mean like justice as in like you're a justice warrior or you find the next cause that everyone's buzzing about and you're like, that's what I stand with. I mean like a deep justice. I mean like where literally the world is leveled out because what's right is right, what's wrong is wrong. And when you step outside of that equilibrium, you want to make it right. It has to work like that in the home. If there's an imbalance and there's no respect of authority, what happens to the equilibrium at home? It gets completely shifted off and everything just feels wrong. Like trying to walk with a bum ankle. It has to work like that at work. If there's not tiers of authority, if you can't execute goals, measure those goals with milestones, and have everybody on the team fall in line and support the cause, the mission, the vision, what happens? It gets out of scale, it gets wonky, gets inefficient. Men, that drives men crazy. It happens like that at a meta level, like globally, it happens like that at a microscopic level in just two one-on-one individual relationships. If there's not balance, men can't survive. Now, you can go way back and justify this. I mean, like, prehistorical utterances of this where men were literally the scale holders of a community, right? You can go fast forward all the way to today and look at the issues that drive men crazy. It's the issue where somebody doesn't receive what's due to them. It's issues where there's an imbalance and the person that's in the advantage just whines the loudest and so they get the most attention. You can fill in however the details however you want. The fundamental truth is at the heart of men, at the heart of male masculinity is a need, an utter need, you can quote me on that, for justice. That's not to say women don't care about justice, but it's conceived of slightly differently. For men, it's an issue of balance, rightness, sustainability, and equilibrium. If you look at the front of our house, the left, the northwest pylon under the porch has settled 1 inch. Since 1996. It drives me bananas. It literally makes me go crazy. I'm not even sure if my wife sees it. You see, what I mean by justice is not necessarily the Department of Justice. It's not even law and order per se. It's balance. It's the way a machine must work efficiently. That's what I mean by justice, the most fundamental meaning of justice. I get this. I get Dimitri here. He got a text message and he wasn't included in the invite. What's beneath justice? What's beneath that that masculine craving for balance? Posterity, of course. What happens if a family, a society, an intimate relationship, a nation state moves forward out of balance? What happens? Fast forward 5 years. 10 years, it's a compounding increase of dysfunctionality, is it not? If you take what's imbalanced by 1 degree or 1 pound or 1 ounce or whatever, askew just a little bit now, and it's not adjusted for, addressed, and dealt with, what does it look like 5, 10, 20 years from now? I assure you. When this second son, this Dimitri, gets the text message, hears the party going, he's not thinking, oh, dang it, I missed it this time. He starts playing out the scenario, then what? He already took half of the father's livelihood. How does this play out in 5 years? At what point do I get written entirely out of the will? It's not about one party, one charcuterie board. I keep bringing up charcuterie boards. It's not about the one invite. It's about the ramifications over time. Male, masculine, spiritual journeys require that we forecast where this is all going. Don't tell me about God's promises in my life right now. I want to see it play out for generations. For generations. When we come to the life of faith as men, we come with the big questions, do we not? What does this mean for my children's children, children? Seriously. My wife, when I used to ask these kinds of questions, would be like, don't the diapers literally just need to be changed? And that's not to say women only care about dirty diapers. That's not what I'm saying at all. There's a different level of optical focus. That's all. That's all I'm saying. And men are uniquely concerned with a farsightedness. You see it right here in Dimitri's experience. It's not about one invite, let me tell you. It's about where this is all going in an unsustainable fashion. That's his concern. And you know that these stories of these parables are really flash images. They're thumbnail sketches of the emerging kingdom of God, right? And here we have the gift of the second son that's concerned about where this is all going. Who's preaching on that when you go to church? What the ramifications are of the faithful life in 10 and 25 and 45 years? Do we have measurements in place so we know if our local church and our community of churches are actually manifesting the kingdom of God? Or are we just happy to show up right here and right now to receive a message? Men can bring that concern. Just ask them, have we? Second son, or first son, younger son. He doesn't have a name either. We'll call him Junior. He's the younger. Dimitri and Junior. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, or I should say Junior said to his father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided the property, the life, the livelihood between them. What compels a young man to ask for an inheritance early? Honestly, is it a healthy family environment that produces the kind of 16-year-old that says, I'm out of here? I want legal emancipation from this family. I'm gone. Would that be the fruit of a healthy home environment? I mean, I don't know his age. He's not an adult. I think the story would have included that these were two adult sons, because then the legal elements would be a little bit different. I think these are either minors or close to minors. In an ancient context, that would be basically the point of marriage, okay? Which now you average 27 or something years for married, then probably a decade younger. Okay, but I think it's safe to imagine this younger son, Junior, being a teenager. That's fair, I think. Wanting to go off on his own. And he gets a bad rap, right, for wild living, for extravagant expenditures. I mean, all I picture is that he went to Vegas. It's the fastest way to lose it all. What is compelling about Vegas? If you have everything met in your own home community? It's a hard question to answer, but it's one we have to ask. So we can give him a bad rap, right? Like sinful desire. We could even say, well, if the mother was around, she would have never let him go, because I don't hear her referenced in this story. Whoops. Or is there something about young manhood that craves breaking out, that desires growing beyond the nest, that matures faster than capability, that grows beyond reasonable wisdom? What is it that we see in this young man that might teach us about the young men in our midst and in our communities that go to our local high schools, that drink at Woods Coffee, and that go to our church? What stirring is going on in them that the church, as the body of Christ, can attune themselves to so that they don't ditch home and go lose everything in Vegas? Now, you can input whatever you want in Vegas. You could put a location like Seattle, Or you could put a sinful exercise like, I don't want to get graphic, but what the kinds of activities where you can burn everything quickly. Maybe part of the problem is that we don't even ask what they're dealing with. How many people are in this room that were once 16 and 17-year-old men? Half of us. How many of us in this room that were once 16 or 17-year-old men have reached into the lives of 16 and 17-year-old men like Junior that are wanting to grow outside of their familial domestic skin but don't know where to go? And maybe they take a real risk and they get more addicted to their phone. Or maybe they take another risk and they literally ditch town and go live wherever and try whatever and end up in rock bottom. I don't know. What are the safety nets that we can put in place as the people that represent God's desires for our young men, that they wouldn't desire Vegas instead of community? Where they wouldn't desire sinful living, but would desire faithfulness and righteousness and a male sense of purity. What can we do? Let me tell you, the only thing we can do is get men that have been 16 to step into their lives and speak truths into those falsehoods. Let me tell you, men don't like to admit this, but they have an unlimited appetite for affirmation. Don't tell me about what your love language is. That's valuable. I'm not saying don't listen to that. Those are valuable. One of them is affirmation. Let me tell you why that's not helpful. Because it's not helpful to name that as a love language when 100% of men desire it. 100. Take a poll anytime you want. Ask a man, do you desire to be respected and receive, be affirmed? If they say no, pause because it's a little embarrassing to be called out or asked on the spot. And ask him again later. I've yet to meet a man that doesn't desire respect. And what's the audible version of respect? Affirmation. There is an unlimited appetite for affirmation. I wonder if Junior had other men besides his dad speaking into his life. What's underneath the craving for validation? Or excuse me, I just answered my own question. What's the underneath the craving for affirmation? It is literally a deep, grounded, God-given validation and worth. You, son, belong here and are worthy. Which is why in his apology, he says, I'm not worthy to be your son. And his dad said, that's absolutely ridiculous. You're not only worthy of sonship, you are worthy of a feast of the nature and size of which you've never seen before. How many young men are getting that message from grown men that know exactly what it's like to be 16 and empty inside? There's not a man in this county that doesn't resonate with. One of the challenges, though, is that we don't provide the environments within which men feel comfortable to do that. So if you're sort of getting sweaty palms and getting a little hot behind the neck thinking about what this pastor is saying, you mean I'm supposed to walk down to Woods and find the first kid that looks 17 and be like, yo, kid, you're valuable? Well, no, that would be awkward and it wouldn't work. So the real question is, how as a church do we create and cultivate the kind of environments where it makes a lot of sense? It's not awkwardly and coldly walking up to a kid you don't know and just start spouting out truths to him. That's the fastest way to get him to move to Vegas. This town is weird. These are the kinds of questions. The questions like, how do men foster these kinds of relationships with young men? How do we and how should we go about affirming the value of men when they're really boys, but in male men bodies, they've got all the hair and the muscle and barely any of the brains. This is where historically you'd give them a weapon and you'd say, go to war, because they're too dumb to say, no, that's not wise. They've got all the strength, none of the decision-making skills. Just look at Junior. He fits the profile perfectly. He's smart enough, just smart enough to say, Dad, I know that you got a big trust fund. Hook me up. I can do it. I can make it. Do you know, we have an entire generation of men that are juniors. Not needing dad to be like, son, let me lecture you again, but needing other men who know what it's like to be masculinely deprived of the fellowship of brotherhood. And we need church to say, you know what, we're going to stand up and we're going to create the kinds of events and the kinds of environments and the kinds of scenarios where it makes sense for men to be vulnerable together. Because here's the other part of needing validation. There's no validation, true and sincere validation and affirmation without some sense of vulnerability. And guess what gender doesn't like to be vulnerable? Men. But I want you to ask two soldiers if they hesitate to be vulnerable in each other's presence on the battlefield. Never. Because vulnerability only makes sense in an environment that's not hospitable to men being vulnerable. You can't tell them to be vulnerable and then judge them and shame them for being weak when they shed a tear. You know the thing about battlefields? So I hear, I'm not a soldier, I'm only speaking from what my family members that have been on the field have told me. No one's gonna laugh when you cry or when you die. So when we start talking about nurturing masculinity in our young men that they don't desire Vegas, we need to start changing how we relate to male masculine vulnerability. It's not weak to be a man that can hold a baby and change a diaper. It's not weak to take risks and befriend young men, even when you look sort of foolish at first. It's not even weak to show emotion. Why don't we start repackaging that as strength and see what happens to a generation of men? I think the kingdom needs it. Okay, lastly, the dad. My dad passed away 10 years ago in a horrible, horrible loss, fight, battle, whatever metaphor you want to use, with Lou Gehrig's disease. I am not just being a preacher when I say this. I am being a son and a father when I say this. In other words, it's not just an illustration. He failed so bad. He didn't jump off the porch and come throw his arms around me. He didn't fatten a calf and throw a celebration. I'm not even sure he was at my birthdays. He didn't go out of his way to cultivate a relationship with me, knowing I was growing out of my skin and desiring something else, but didn't have the brains to make the decisions or to connect the dots on how to get there. He did none of that. But something miraculous happened towards the end. And I'm not saying all of the problems got solved on his deathbed. It wasn't that. No. What happened was he finally had a chance to slow down, turn the volume of the world off, tone down the amplification of his anxiety and depression, and be present with his sons. There's five of us. No sisters, actually, believe it or not. And what we saw at the end was the father he always desired to be, I believe. What we saw at the end was what has animated and what has inspired all five of his sons to be like as fathers in the last 10 years. The question becomes, despite all of his failure, what was it that came to the surface at the end? And I think we see it with this father in this story. In other words, I think we see it when we get a picture of what male masculine love looks like in the kingdom of God. You ready? I'm going to show it to you. When he could only barely see the figure of his son at a distance, when he was still unsure why he was returning home, it could have been to ask for more money. When the future was not written out and was purely a risk, he was filled, everybody say filled. At the core of his being, he was completely saturated with non-judgmental pain. Because the heart of compassion is what? It's being with the sense of heaviness for the other. The pain of the other you feel on behalf of that person. He had no idea why his son was coming home. He could have been coming home to ask for another little slice of the family trust. He doesn't know that. The very image of his son with all the risk and the uncertainty of the future, in the core of his being, he allowed himself to act upon the heaviness of grief and compassion that he had been harboring for all that time his son was gone. What we get for an image of male masculine love is complete and utter risk-taking on behalf of connecting with other men, in this case, sons. The world tells us it's different, that we stand cold and astute, distant and collected. And what we get in the image of this kingdomly father is complete and utter risk-taking to say yes to the center of his fatherly heaviness. If you're a father, you know that feeling. If you're a son, you might not know your dad had that feeling. I didn't. For 35 years, I didn't know my dad had that feeling. And at the end, it finally came up. Let me close with this. What we get in the story of the prodigal son, I mean, you get a lot of things. Today, what we get is three images of male masculine spirituality that reside in all of us. We get the desire for justice, do we not? I mean, there is a deep desire for justice in all men. We don't say no. The world culture wants you to say no to that. They want you to get caught up in all the isms that come and go with whatever news outlet can push the algorithms in a direction. No. Say yes to your inner balance that wants to see sustainability in your communities. Say yes and stand strong. That is a God-given gift that men have. They also want you to say yes to the young men around you that are lost and don't know how to say yes to the men that are growing up within them. They have all the muscle, not enough of the brains. They've got all the heart and the zeal and the desire and the entrepreneurial spirit and the creativity and the energy. And you know what? They'll go to risks and they'll blow it all unless if they have men that are willing to reach out to them. And in us all, is what the world really has a problem with. And that's masculine love, which will literally die on behalf of his children. And part of that dying is an unwillingness to hide that core of you that we like to pretend like only the mothers have. I'm starting to wonder if that's just a distraction, because really men carry this burden to see their children thrive. And guess what? Scripture is very clear. We're just not biological children. The family of God is much bigger than biology. Amen? Amen. Can we say a resounding yes to this kind of masculinity? This isn't like, get your gun, we got to go hunting. That's real. What real men do. I like hunting. I'm not saying that. But that's just too superficial. This is deeper. This is core stuff. We get an image of it here. Say yes to that. Don't let the culture tell you otherwise. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. And God, as the worship team comes forward, I pray we can hold just one element of all these truths that surface in this powerful scripture. Somewhere in there, we are challenged or inspired to be more in the likeness of your Son, more formed into the people known as the king of the body of Christ in the kingdom. Let us say yes to your call. Not shy away from being men after your heart, men that are willing to risk, men that desire justice, men that crave affirmation. That's how we're designed. And for that today, we give you thanks. Amen.